Tonight we are having our last lesson on Genesis chapter 3 and the age of innocence. And if it may seem to some of you as if we have lingered for a long time over this chapter, it is with a definite purpose in mind, because this is one of the most important chapters that we shall study in our Bible study. And in a genuine sense, the whole of the Bible is related to that which is found in Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is the heart of that which we have called the dispensation of innocence, or the age of innocence. And remember, we gave as a definition of a dispensation or an age an administration of God during which man is tested regarding obedience to truth which God has revealed in that age. And that there are three features in a biblical age or dispensation. There is first a test, and then as revealed in that age. And that there are three features in a biblical age or dispensation. There is first a test, and then there is secondly a response to that test revealed in the Bible. And thirdly, since as a rule man fails the test, there is a revelation of divine judgment. And in this revelation of judgment, there is tempered a promise regarding redemption from the judgment which God has prophesied. Now, we looked at this first age, and we saw that the test was described for us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then he said to them, Genesis 2, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, we saw that man was exposed to this particular test, and man failed. And as a result of that, God described a judgment. A judgment upon the serpent who was involved in the test, a judgment upon the woman, and a judgment upon the man. Now, we have looked in some detail at the test, and we have looked in some detail at the judgment and or the response, and the judgment particularly with regard to the grace revealed in the promise of redemption. Last time we spent most of our time on the promise of redemption as contained in Genesis 3:15. Tonight we want to look at the dark side of this and emphasize the judgment side. Just briefly, let's go back again. Genesis 2:16 and 17, this one test. And remember, we pointed out one or two things in connection with this test, that this test shows us the biblical character of sin. And I frequently said this, and I want to say it over and over, because it is important that we grasp it. And some of you have not been here every time. Sin is not immorality, although immorality is sin. Sin is essentially unbelief, which issues in distrust and finds its outworking in acts of immorality. So that what we see in acts of immorality is due to rebellion, which is brought about by a basic distrust of God's word. Now, this was the test that man was posed with in the garden. Will man obey the word of God? That is, will he believe God? And will he live accordingly? This is at the heart of sin. And I say this, and I emphasize it over and over again, because if we do not understand this, we will not understand why it is necessary for each of us to have a Redeemer. And also, we will not understand our need of this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it will not come home to us when the Bible says to us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For we are inclined to think, and this no doubt is a device of Satan himself, that sin is immorality. And since we have not been guilty of immorality, or at least not in the sense in which others have been, whom we can think about or know about, or whom we have observed, we think, therefore, that we do not have any need before God. But if we understand what the Bible has to say about sin, then we will understand why Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and why God has found it necessary to send a Redeemer to die for us and deliver us from our sins. Now, it is essential that we understand these facts about an age or a dispensation. Remember, I said, Augustine said once, distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonize. So let's bear that in mind, too. And as we read through the Bible, let's remember that certain parts of the Bible have application to a specific specific age or time, and that the Bible is not to be read throughout as if every verse in the Bible applies directly to us today. The Bible had its specific application when it was written to a particular time and to a particular people. It may have an application in the sense of general relevance to us, and it may also be, but it also may contain truth which has an application in a secondary fashion to us. All of the Bible has that secondary application, but not all of it has the direct primary application. Now, we looked at Genesis 3, and we saw that Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and that the serpent came, and that he tested Eve, and through Eve, he brought about the fall of Adam. He questioned the word of God by saying, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden," in verse 1. And then in the fourth verse, he contradicted the word of God. He said, "Ye shall not surely die." God said, "Ye shall die," but Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." And finally, in the fifth verse, he maligned the author of the word by suggesting that God is not a good God. "For God doth know," he said, "that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Now then, Eve sinned. She gave of the fruit of the tree to Adam, and he willfully sinned. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, Paul tells us. Adam sinned willfully. As a result of this, they hid from God. This, we said, signified that they understood their guilt, and yet at the same time, God went out to seek them in the Garden of Eden, which, of course, was a revelation of his love for them. And I have tried to emphasize this, too, for this is the other side of our sin. That while it is true that all of us have sinned and we come short of the glory of God, and while it is true that all of us are under divine condemnation apart from Christ because of our sin, it is also true that God loves every one of us, even in our sin. And just as he must go out after Adam and seek Adam in the Garden of Eden, so down through the years, down through the centuries, God has been seeking men. That is why Jesus Christ said when he came, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." Redemption is not something that we work up. It is something that God provides for us. We do not want to have fellowship with God, but he wants to have fellowship with us. And no matter how far away from God we may have drifted, God is ready and willing and able through the cross of Christ to receive any guilty, condemned human being upon the basis of simple grace. Not only is he ready, willing, and able, but he longs for men to return to fellowship with him through the cross of Christ. Simply believe his word that when Jesus Christ died, our sins were taken care of, and the doors are open into the fellowship that exists in the family of God. Now, last time we looked specifically at verse 15, and we saw that this was a promise, ultimately, of redemption through Christ. God began by pronouncing a judgment upon the serpent in verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." This was a judgment upon the serpent. The serpent, who was, as he says in the first verse of the chapter, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, was originally, apparently, a very beautiful and wise animal, or beast of the field. As a result of this temptation in which Satan used as his instrument the serpent, this judgment is pronounced upon him. And so today, when we see the reptile, the snake, of which most of us do not have any liking, we see an animal which has undergone divine judgment because of the fact that he was the tool of Satan in the testing. And every time, by the way, that we see a serpent, it should remind us of the fact of this that happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, not only did the Lord pronounce a judgment upon the serpent, the animal, and by the way, the reason that the serpent must be judged is because when man sins, the whole creation is involved in the sin. And we will deal with that a little more tonight when we turn into Romans chapter 8. And that is why the serpent must be involved, even though he was simply the tool of Satan. But in the 15th verse, particularly, now we have something that goes beyond the serpent. And the Lord says, and I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, that is Eve, and between thy seed, that is the serpent's seed, and her seed, that is Eve's seed. So not only is there enmity promised and prophesied between the serpent and Eve, but between the progeny of the serpent and the progeny of Eve. But it's not only to be enmity, there is to be victory on the part of the seed of the woman. We read, it shall bruise thy head. In other words, the seed of the woman shall crush. That's probably the meaning of this Hebrew word shoot here, is to crush. And this is confirmed by the New Testament, which refers to this, and Paul in Romans chapter 16 says that God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And he uses the Greek word, which without question means simply to crush. And although there is some debate over the meaning of the Hebrew word here, in the light of the New Testament and in the light of the fact that it may just as easily mean crush as any other meaning, it probably has that meaning here. It shall crush thy head. Crush in the sense of a fatal harm or injury. And yet, he says, thou shalt crush his heel. Now, we cannot, from just this prophecy itself in the Hebrew text, we could not definitely translate these pronouns by his and, or rather, his and it. The word for seed in Hebrew is a word that is collective, and it may simply mean there. In the light of the context, we have these seeds finally coming into conflict in an individual way. For notice, he says, it shall bruise thy head. Now, the head is an individualizing of this prophecy into a part of the seed. Enmity between the woman and thy seed, or that is, thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. But then he mentions the head and the heel of the seed. As if to show that this conflict is to be individualized in one who is the head and one who is harmed as to his heel. So that two persons, this ultimately comes down to a personal conflict. Now, just from Genesis chapter 3:16, we would not know all of the details of this. For this prophecy is made as general as possible. He said this is the most general of the messianic promises in all of the Bible. It is simply stated that out of the woman shall come someone who will bring victory for a human race over Satan. Now, from the rest of the biblical revelation, we know that ultimately this has to do with Jesus Christ, and that the seed of the woman is ultimately centered in one person. Now, we saw that the Bible itself doesn't, as I say, tell us everything about this in Genesis 3. But it is framed in such a way as that only Jesus Christ may really fulfill this. Or, in the strictest sense, he is the only human being of whom it could be said that he is seed of woman. Or he is the only human being who was born of a virgin. And this is why, by the way, it is very essential for Christians to hold to the virgin birth. We are often told that the virgin birth is not really an essential of the Christian faith. Now, this is very false, because you see, if Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, then he partakes of the sinful nature of the human race. And if he does, then he needs a redeemer just as much as you and I need a redeemer. Furthermore, he must be born of a virgin because he must be a divine person. And if he is not a divine person, the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross at Calvary is not a sacrifice that in the sight of God has sufficient value to cover the sins of the whole human race. So it is very essential that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. And that is why so much is made of this in the Gospel of Matthew, and so much is made of it in the Gospel of Luke, that he had a supernatural origin. Of course, we would know as we read through the New Testament that Jesus Christ must have had a supernatural origin because he is a supernatural person. And the only way in which we may account for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is that he did have a supernatural origin. So that ultimately, Jesus Christ is the only one who is the seed of the woman. Also, as I say, there is an individualizing in the sense of the head and the heel. Furthermore, it is interesting that this word seed, now in the Hebrew this is the word, you needn't put this down, but it is the word zerah, and if you wanted to spell it out, you would spell it out something like Z-E-R-A, like this, zerah. This Hebrew word is very much like our English word. It may be collective or it may be individual. You may say the seed of the woman, and by this you mean all of the descendants of the woman. Or you may say seed and mean one specifically. Let me show you, for example, from the Old Testament itself. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, says she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now it is clear here that the word seed is a reference to an individual. It is a reference to Seth, who was the seed of the woman. So this expression seed may refer to an individual. And here, as I say, is undoubtedly ultimately a reference to Jesus Christ. So then, when we read here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan's progeny, and the woman's seed. Now, let me say this, too, with reference to this enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. This is not a reference, ultimately, to just satanic, reptiles that move along the ground. This is a reference to men who are under the control of Satan. Remember the Lord Jesus. I think it might be well for us to turn to this so you can see it for yourselves in the Bible. Let's turn to John chapter 8 and verse 44. This is page 1127 in the Scofield edition of the King James Version. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 44. John writes, the Lord Jesus is speaking in this context, and he is speaking with the Jews, and he says in verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. Now notice that. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Notice that, his own. They belong to the serpent. For he is a liar, and the father of it. Now from this, the Lord Jesus spoke to these men, and he said, you belong to your father, the devil. You notice that he calls them sons of the father. It is often said that we should believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's quite evident that according to Jesus Christ, there are two fatherhoods. And it makes a lot of difference to which family we belong. You see, there are two fathers. Ye are of your father, the devil. So we need to be careful which family we belong to. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see that this is not just an isolated text, but represents the teaching of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, page 1323, in the Scofield edition of the King James Version. Now he says in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. That is, men who do not belong to him belong to Satan. There are just the two seeds, the seed of Satan, the seed of the woman. Now notice the 12th verse. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now Cain was the seed of the woman, and yet she was the seed of Satan. Yet he was the seed of Satan. You see, because of Cain's unbelief, he is the seed of Satan. Now, this is important, then. This prophecy prophesies conflict or enmity between the serpent and Eve, and between the progeny of the two. But it is obvious that when the text speaks of the progeny of the serpent, it goes beyond the animal. to the one who inspired the animal, Satan himself, who is called in Revelation the ancient serpent, the old serpent. So we have then these two seeds. But it is finally prophesied that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent's seed. And at the same time, the serpent's seed shall crush the heel of the woman's seed. Now this, as I say, ultimately comes down to the cross, where there is victorious conflict for the seed of the woman. Now I want you to turn with me now to three passages in the New Testament to show you exactly what this means. 1 John 3, verse 8. It's right in this context of the passage that we have just looked at. 1 John 3, 8. Here we read, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Why do you think Jesus Christ came? Well, now, if you were to say, if you know anything much about the Bible, you would probably say that Jesus Christ came to die for us. Or if you knew something more about the Bible, you might say he came to die for us, and he also came to be our example. We can also say that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. I know it. Verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might loose, destroy, undo," we might render it, "undo the works of the devil." So that it is stated here that the reason that Jesus Christ came is not only that he might die for us on the cross at Calvary, not only that he might be an example for the redeemed, but also that he might undo the works of Satan. And this is a passage that refers directly to the cross and then directly to Genesis. For on the cross, enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed reaches its climax in the individual conflict between Satan and Christ. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ dies as the sin bearer. Now, because sin is Satan's control over us, because, you see, by sin, we voluntarily yield to him and bring ourselves under judgment. When Jesus Christ dies for sin, he undoes the work of the devil in bringing men into subjection to himself. But there are two other passages that explain this a little more fully and a little more clearly, perhaps, too. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 is the first of them. We'll turn back to Colossians. This is page 1264. 1264. If we have some new ones tonight, you want to be sure and look up all of these verses for yourself, so you will not go out and say, "I wonder where in the world did he get that." I want you to read it for yourself. Colossians 2, verse 15. Now, Paul is talking about what Christ did on the cross in this particular passage. And in the 15th verse, he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers." Now, principalities and powers is an expression that refers to evil angelic powers. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross, which he has just mentioned up above in the 14th verse. So he says, Paul, that Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary, bore our sins. He says this just above. We have forgiveness of sin and so on. Jesus Christ bore our sins, brought about because we have broken God's law. He nailed the charges that God had against us to his cross. And in dying for sin, he triumphed over evil angelic powers who are under Satan as their head, triumphing over them by means of the cross. For he took away from Satan that claim that he had over us, our sin, and made it possible for us to go free. Perhaps the best explanation of this is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 15. So let's turn there now. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, in order to understand these two verses most plainly, let me illustrate for you just a moment. Let's suppose, for example, that Lewis Allen, our very gracious host who allows us to come to his home on Sunday night, let's suppose that we discovered, we read in the newspaper, that Lewis Allen has been guilty of murder. Now, we, of course, would not believe it, but nevertheless, other people might believe it. And let's suppose that he is in prison. Let's suppose that he must be tried. And let's suppose that finally he receives an acquittal from a judge. Now, I do not know a whole lot about the operations of our penitentiary or our jails. I hope I don't learn too much about it. And this, of course, I would not be necessarily so Pauline, because he knew a lot about jails. He said that he was in jail often. But let's suppose that Lewis is residing in a prison cell. And in order for the jailer to release him, it is necessary for a release to be presented to the jailer in some form. He must have some legal document on which he can release Lewis Allen. As soon as that document is presented to the man in charge of the jail, then someone may go to the cell, open the door of the cell, and say, "Mr. Allen, you are free to leave the cell." Now, believe it or not, I have heard that this has been done, and a prisoner has refused to leave. But let's suppose, of course, that he wants to leave. And so on the basis of the document presented to the jailer, he is able to go free. Now, with that in mind, let's read these two verses. And remember this, that because we have sinned, we are in the prison house of sin. Satan is the executor of God's judgment. And so he is, in my illustration, the equivalent of the jailer. And it is necessary, in order for those who are in prison to have a release presented to him, in order that they may go free. Now let's read this text, for this is the background of this figure of the work of Christ. Verse 14. For as much then, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in other words, because we were human beings, he, Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. What does that mean? That means simply that he took flesh and blood to himself. He who was the eternal God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, came down to the human race, took to himself human nature, was born in the manger in Bethlehem. You see, in order to be our substitute, he must be one of us. In order to die for human beings, to take their place upon the cross, to bear their judgment for them, he must be also a human being. And so, we read, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, flesh and blood. That through death, I must be died. Because sin makes it necessary that a judgment be executed. A judgment of death, as we shall see in a moment, revealed in Genesis chapter 3. It is necessary when sin takes place for a death to take place, because death is the wages of sin. This is God's divine judgment upon sin. The sinner must die. And so Jesus Christ, if he is to be our Savior, must die in our place. He must bear our judgment. So through death, he might destroy, that is, this word does not mean to destroy in the sense of annihilate, but to destroy in the sense of bring to naught. Satan is still very much alive. He's like a jailer who would love to keep us in prison, but nevertheless, the release has been issued, and he doesn't have any right to do it anymore. Let's suppose that Lewis Allen down at the jail had offended the man who is in charge over him, and the man in charge of him would say him to him something like this, that if it depended upon me, you would be in this cell until doomsday. But then when the release is presented, the man must let him go. We have a similar thing. That through death, he might annul, bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, Jesus Christ, by dying upon the cross, has made it possible for a release to be issued for all men. The doors of the prison house of sin have been thrown open. The release has been bought by the shedding of the precious blood. He has borne our judgment for us. We have a doctrine which we call double jeopardy. You cannot be tried for something for which you have been acquitted. So Jesus Christ has borne our judgment, and so we do not have to bear judgment. The prison doors of sin are open, but the release has been offered, and now it is the privilege of men to go forth and preach the good news that men who believe this message and who will walk out in the freedom from judgment that God gives may have everlasting life. You see, this is why we have a Bible class like this. I'm not here to teach you just to give you some more knowledge about some ancient document. I'm here with a very special purpose in mind. And I'll be frank with you. My purpose is that you, individually, may come to know the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, that you may leave the prison house of sin and have everlasting life. This is why I'm here. If it were not for this, I would be back in the insurance business with my father. Much more to my advantage economically that I do that, you see. But I'm here because God has called me, and because the love of Christ through me desires that you come to know him, to know this relief that God has bought with the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So I proclaim to you the love of God and the cross of Christ and his great desire to have you in fellowship with him. And this is a wonderful message. Yes, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the the same, that through death he might annul him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All you have to do is to believe it. Believe that it pertains to you. And accept a free gift of eternal life. You really know what this means? This means you don't have to join the church in order to become a Christian possessed of the forgiveness of sins. This means that you don't have to join the First Baptist Church. You don't have to join the First Presbyterian Church. You don't have to join our Redeemer Lutheran Church or St. Matthew's Cathedral or any earthly church. This means you do not have to join even an independent church which proclaims the gospel. This means that you do not have to do good works, that you do not have to pray through, that you do not have to reform, that you do not have to get education, even spiritual education. This means that you do not have to get religion. Religion has sent more people to hell than almost anything else, or it leads men to trust in that which is basically unscriptural as a means of approach to God. It means simply this, that this is God's message concerning the work of Christ, and all that is necessary is for you to simply in your heart believe it. Just say, I thank thee, O God, that thou hast given Jesus Christ to die for me. And that is enough, for you see, you receive this salvation on the basis of simple grace as a free gift. You acknowledge you can do nothing. If you be honest with yourself, you'll know that's true. You can do nothing, but Jesus Christ has done it all. So you're grateful to him. And when you do that, he gives you a new nature, and you're born again. As the Lord told Nicodemus, he must be born again. This is a work that God does, not a work that men do. It comes to those who simply believe the message concerning Jesus Christ. The moment you believe it, you're born again. A new life, new aspiration, new love, new purpose in life, new aim, new peace, and a new hope. This is wonderful, you know. This is the gospel. This is the good news concerning Christ. Well, now, that's the good side. That's the promise. This was the judgment upon Satan that he would ultimately be defeated here. And of course, that is for us good news. But after all, Adam and Eve did sin in the garden, and God is a holy God. And so he must say a word about woman's judgment. I love this, woman's judgment, you know. And then he has to say something about the man's judgment. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 16. By the way, we have some very instructive things for ladies in this text. And, of course, we have some instructive things for men here and there through the Word, too. Now, notice verse 16. Unto the woman, he says. Now, Eve had been the instrumentality of Adam's sin. She had sinned in the process before. Eve had acted independently of Adam. Now, this is very important. Because, you see, in her independence, she brings upon herself the judgment of Eve. She should have been subordinate to her husband. Now, her subordination must be subjection. This is judgment. Now, all women know what this judgment is. You know it's judgment, too. Because you must allow your husband to be the head of the house. Now, knowing an audience like this containing a number of women, that this may be untrue in some of your homes. So I want you to listen to the text and don't get mad at me. Get mad at God or Paul or some other New Testament writer. But notice, unto the woman said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In other words, the first thing that woman must suffer is that instead of the joy of bringing children into the world, and it must have been in God's intention in the beginning to have been pure joy, no pains of childbirth. Now, because of Eve's sin, as she creates, or as she is the instrument of new life, as she bears children, as she is fruitful and multiplied, instead of it being a joy thing all the way through, now in the act of childbirth, she must have the pain of childbirth. So I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. She should have been subordinate to her husband, to have engaged with him in the being fruitful and multiplication of the human race upon the earth. Of being independent, she brought judgment upon herself, and first of all, in her sexual life, and in her life as the means for the spreading of the human race. That's not all. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. In other words, the woman has built up in her makeup a natural need for the man. As he says it, thy desire shall be to thy husband. In other words, she will never find completeness as a woman until she is related to a man. Now, this is natural. That's the second. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. And then finally, and this, of course, is the greatest judgment of all, and he shall rule over thee. Rule over thee. Now, this is a judgment. It is a judgment. And there is a sense in which I'm sure that you feel it to be a judgment. In some cases, more than others. Particularly, if your husband is not living up to his part in God's plan for the family
is in right relationship to Him.
If, for example, Jesus Christ is not the head of the home,
and you may be a believer,
this becomes a very painful judgment.
Or if in a family where the father is a believer and the wife is a believer, the husband is a believer and the wife is a believer,
if the husband is a namby-pamby kind of a husband who is not willing to assume authority and leadership in his family, then this also comes strain and trial
and a further judgment.
It has its best side when the husband is really the head of the house, as he should be, when he assumes the responsibilities that he should assume, and also when he loves his wife. Paul says in Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church. So when the love of the husband toward the wife is like the love of Jesus Christ for the church, self-sacrificial to the uttermost, and most of the time the women are happy to be in subjection to that kind of a husband. Now that's part that the New Testament mentions, but over here, that's not mentioned. He shall rule over thee. Now lest you think that my interpretation of this is a little strange, I want you to turn with me now to several passages in the New Testament. I want you to see that this is not something that is strange at all, but is the common teaching of a number of passages in the Bible. Let's turn first to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. Wives, Paul says, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. In everything. You notice that? That's there. There it is. In everything. That's difficult, isn't it? That's very difficult, isn't it? I sympathize with you wives very much. I really do. But let me tell you this. If you think that is hard to fulfill, just read in it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Now, with all of the hardness of fulfilling that which Paul has for the wife, it is much easier, in my opinion, to do that than to do this. And men, if you close your ears just for a moment, ladies, if you want to have the subjection that Paul desires of your wife as Christ loves the church, you won't have much trouble. Won't have much trouble. Now, let's turn to a passage in 1 Peter just to show you that this is not only Paul. Someone has said Paul was just a jilted suitor. That's why he didn't like women like him. I have read biblical commentaries by outstanding biblical students who have said, as they are expounding Paul's writings, when they come to one like this, they'll say, of course, Paul is a great writer and a great spiritual thinker, but we cannot follow him in a chapter like this. Now notice that this is the common belief of the apostolic church. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, page 1314. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, be wise, Peter says, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the manner of life of the wives. You want to win your husband for Christ? Be quiet. Be quiet. That's the kind of life that is set forth for a Christian wife in the New Testament. And you may win him without a word. Never without the word. The "the" is not in the Greek text. You never win anyone without the gospel. But you may win him without your word. While they behold your chaste conversation, your manner of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That wins more men than you're talking by, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I'm not going to recommend, ladies, that you call your husband Lord. Miss Myers, you need not call Bob Lord. This word Lord was the word that was used in the Old Testament times for sir. Sir. So occasionally you may call him sir, but don't call him Lord. The word has a different connotation now. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Well, that's the judgment, and it's the judgment. Now let's look at the man. Verse 17. And, this is Genesis 3 again. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast not, or thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. The first step in sin, men, is to listen to your wife. In this case, Now, you understand, of course, I'm being a little facetious when I say that. This was a specific case then. We're not to draw out any such general conclusion as that.
And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of my wife and hast eaten of the tree.
Now, this is very important.
Of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it.
Now, look, the reason for God's judgment is not for immorality.
The reason for God's judgment is not for some sensuality. The reason for God's judgment is disobedience.
God gave the word. They did not believe the word.
But then acted in disobedience to the word.
You see, sin was a transgression of God's word. That is basically the character of sin.
And this God says here, Adam, you have transgressed my word. And because you have transgressed my word, you have sinned.
Now then, he continues,
cursed is the ground for thy sake. The first thing, Adam, when you go out to till the ground, instead of finding the ground easily at your doing exactly and or doing easily what you want it to do, it will prove hard to you. It will be difficult for you to raise crops. It will be difficult for you to support yourself.
And so, from this time on, men have had trouble with the ground, with the elements. This is the basic cause of the farm problem right here.
Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Furthermore, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. You know, when you go out to the Grand Canyon, for example, and you see that wonderful sight, or when you are in Switzerland and you look at that wonderful picture of the Alps, or any other beautiful spot in nature that you can think of, this is still nature under judgment. We do not know how beautiful the creation was before Adam and Eve sinned. Every time you go out in the backyard and you're digging around in your shrubbery and you prick your hand because of a thorn or a thistle, remember the curse. Remember the curse. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. Now, this, I don't think, was intended to be only punitive. That is, this was not just judgment. It was to be pedagogical. It was to teach man. And as we work, and as you men have to work day after day, laboring hard to make a living, to meet the bills, you know, remember the curse. It would never have been this way had it not been that Adam sinned. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, Adam, ultimately, you shall die. Now, there are three forms of death in the Bible. You know, when Adam sinned, he did not die in one sense. What did Genesis 2:16 and 17 say? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But did Adam die? No, he did not die. Physically. In the Bible, there is spiritual death.
Bob, would you look up Ephesians 2:1 for us and wait just a minute? I want to have you read it. We have just a few more minutes of time, and I want to try to get this over and quickly. Ephesians 2:1. And Lewis Allen, would you look up Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 for me? Romans 5, verse 12. Ricky, let's see if they're teaching you how to read properly. And Thomas Jefferson, would you look up Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 and 15? Revelation 20, 14 and 15. The Bible speaks of three types of death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. It is very important that you understand these three types of death. Let's read the Ephesians 2:1 passage, Bob, first.
And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin.
All right. Notice the expression. Look it up in your Bible. Who were dead in trespasses and sin. You have he made alive. He's talking to Christians who are still living physically. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now that is a spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of man's spirit
in communion from God. It is a breaking of communion between man and God. That is spiritual death. Now, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he did not die physically, but he did die spiritually. Communion was broken between God and Adam. He died spiritually. He became dead in trespasses and sins. That means it's possible for a man to be very much alive physically and yet very dead spiritually. It is possible for a man to be the picture of health. Right, Papillon, the Dallas Texan. Picture of health, a dead spiritually. There's an amusing story about a little community in Ayrshire, Scotland. It seems that someone happened to come through and die, and he was a stranger. And so they had to bury him in the common graveyard. But they didn't like that, and so they put up a little sign. And outside of that cemetery, it reads something like this. This cemetery is reserved for the dead who are living in our county. Dead, but yet alive. Spiritual death. This is why we need redemption. Spiritually, we are dead. Now, if we persist in our spiritual death, if we persist in spiritual separation from God, if we persist in no communion with God, then we must die physically. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam, you're made out of dust. You shall return to dust. Lewis, would you read Romans 5:12 for us now and turn in that passage as he reads it, if you can. Romans 5:12.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Yes. Now notice this. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
He came from dust, he shall return to dust. He shall die physically. As I've said more than once here, the reason that we have the obituary in the newspaper is because of Genesis chapter 3, and it is explained by Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Death passed unto all men, because that all have sinned. You can write Romans 5 over the death of every single human being. The reason that we are born and we grow to maturity and yet there is within us the seed of death is because of original sin in the Garden of Eden, physical death. Now there is a worse death than physical death. For the Christian, when he is born again, he still has to die physically if the Lord does not come before he dies. But physical death for the Christian is not something to be dreaded, because physical death for the Christian means simply the laying aside of the body, but the spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just recently, a very dear friend of mine died, Dr. W.E. Hawkins, with whom I had worked over the radio for a long time, a very godly man, and perhaps the most dedicated to Christ servant of God I have ever known. He died. This is not a time of sadness. This is a time of rejoicing, because Will Hawkins is in the presence of Jesus Christ at this moment. His body was placed in a grave in Fort Worth, but his spirit is in the presence of the Lord. He died physically because of Romans 5:12. He is spiritually in the presence of the Lord Jesus because of the cross of Christ.
Now, Ricky, would you read verses 14 and 15 and read them loud enough so that Jim Cole back there in the back can hear?
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
All right. Notice this, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire.
This is the second death. The second or eternal death is the lake of fire. This is the end of all who persist in spiritual death throughout their lives. We are spiritually dead when we are born. If we refuse the message of the gospel of Christ, then our present spiritual death is confirmed throughout all eternity. That is eternal death. And specifically, it is called the second death or the lake of fire. The second death is the lake of fire into which unbelievers are cast according to the testimony of this passage. Now, of course, it should be obvious to us that it is important that we understand that spiritual death is the breaking of communion between God and men. That physical death is the separation of our spirits from our bodies. And that eternal death is the prolongation of spiritual death throughout all eternity. It is important that we realize that. It is, if anything, more important that we know the remedies. And there are remedies for two of the three. There is a remedy for spiritual death. The remedy for spiritual death is to believe in the law of Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Life is the remedy for the spiritual death. And
the moment I believe in Jesus Christ, as I said a minute ago, I am born again. I possess new life. I have been brought into fellowship with God. I have the right to call upon him as my father, for I am in his family now and not in the family of Satan. The remedy for physical death is the resurrection of the body, which will take place when Christ returns for those who have believed in him. At that moment, the dead in Christ shall rise. They which are alive and remain, who are living on the earth when Christ comes, they shall be changed, and together they shall be caught up to be the law in the air. That means that the spirit, let's just say, the spirit of Will Hawking, for example, he is with the law. But at the coming of Christ, his body shall be raised up from the grave. He shall be given a body like Christ's own glorious body. The spirit shall reunite with his body, and throughout all eternity, he shall have a resurrection body. The remedy for physical death is a resurrection body. For eternal death, there is no remedy at all. No remedy at all. When a person dies, second death, that is all. Eternal judgment.
Well, our time is up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that these words, which are solemn words, come home to us, O thou give us, Lord, the desire and the motivation we have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, so that we may be in right relationship with you, Father, in gravity for that which thou hast done for us, till our hearts. We ask Jesus. Those of you that have to go may go. We'll have a few minutes for questions, if you like.
Next time, which will be our last time, I think, before Christmas. That's right, isn't it? Next time, we're going to take the second dispensation, and we will do this a lot faster than we have done this, because I've been trying to lay the groundwork. So I want you to read from Genesis 4 through Genesis 8, verse 19. Now, the questions
that you should try to answer are on the back page of this lesson tonight.
And further details, by the way, of connection with the death and the remedy are in the notes. But read Genesis 4 and try to answer these questions, because we will next time try to cover the whole of the second age or dispensation, the age of conscience. Now, are there any questions? There are many of these things that I cannot answer, and of course, in a case such as this, I think that the woman should be in subjection to her husband until the husband does things that are contrary to the plain teaching of God's word. Then she must, as the apostle, obey God rather than men. That was the principle they used with respect to government about them. The Roman government, they were in subjection to, until the Roman government overstepped itself and said to them, or even the Jewish government under the Roman government, said, you shall not preach the gospel. Then they said, this is a violation of the precepts of the word of God. We must obey God rather than men, remember, they said. And I think the same thing is true here. Now, the application in specific instances, this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has been given us. And the wife, who is in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, will know a lot more about how to apply this than I can tell you, to be honest with you. These principles are revealed in the Word. The details of the Holy Spirit must lead and guide him. And I know that's a problem, because I've run across this in many, many cases. Any other questions?
There was a question this last week I heard on this, was on the air, about Christ's birth and why we celebrate at Christmas time. Is there any contradiction to the birth of Christ at Christmas time?
Yes. It is quite certain that Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th. There is very little question about that. I think even those who are strongest in their celebration of Christmas would admit that he was not born on Christmas. And that the celebration of Christmas on the 25th of December actually has its origin in pagan rites. And that the early Christians, at least the earliest Christians, as far as we know, did not celebrate Christmas. Now, mind you, I celebrate Christmas, so I think it's an opportunity to emphasize the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and I take it in that sense. I do not do it on the reasons of, on biblical reasons, because it's not referred to in the Bible, Christmas.
But it seems that the early Christians did not celebrate Christmas, but out of a few years after the time of the earliest Christians, in the apostolic, the days of the apostolic fathers, not the apostles, but the later ones who came just after them, that the celebration of the birth of Christ did arise, but it was not on the 25th of December, but later, in the second or third century, and I just have forgotten the details, actually, I'm trying to be a little more explicit on this, the rite, which was in heathenism, of celebrating certain pagan deities and their birth on the 25th of December, was united with the celebration by Christians of the birth of Christ. Now this arose Christmas Day on the 25th of December. As you know, of course, when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, the Roman priests were all baptized, and they were not Christians at all, but they were just baptized into the Christian faith because their living was cut off. And with that came a lot of practices into the Christian church which are not supported by the teaching of the Word of God at all. Related to that, of course, is the position of the Pope, and also Mariology has its origin in this too. Even, it's interesting that even the name for Mary, which is given to Mary by a large religious organization, Queen of Heaven, is a title derived from heathen deities, and it's even reflected in the Old Testament, because the heathen gods, certain heathen gods are called by that name, the Queen of Heaven, and that, of course, is one title that she has, heathen origin. In the East, at least. Yes, in the East, at least. In fact, there is evidence of this Persian and Babylonian religion finding its way into the Roman Empire by way of Asia Minor, and specifically Pergamum, which is referred to, of course, in the right in the Book of Revelation. Any other questions?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Ms. Shade.
You were speaking about knowing that you were doing the Lord's will. Would you go into that again, please?
Well, I mentioned this for the benefit of those of you who are not there. That guidance in the Christian life is along certain principles. Number one, the Word of God, that whatever step the Lord wants us to take, it must not be contrary to the Bible. If, for example, we think that God is leading us in a certain way, and it is brought to our attention that this type of action is contrary to some principle in the Bible, we would know that this is not God's will for us. Secondly, since every Christian is given the Holy Spirit of God, we will get to this ultimately, is given the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells within us and who makes real our relationship to God, our fellowship with Him. It is in the power of the Spirit, and He dwells within us. Paul says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? His body is the temple, and He dwells there. So He is there to lead and guide us. New Testament writers make reference to this. So the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us, too. So that a second guiding line for guidance is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in our heart with regarding to the path that we should take in a specific case. In other words, we should not only be sure that the guidance, that the step we're taking is in accord with the Word of God, but it must also be in accord with the Spirit of God, His conviction in our hearts. For you see, in the Word of God, we do not have, for example, suppose I'm faced tomorrow with this question. Someone asks me to come, I refuse myself as an illustration if you're part of the personal aspect. But let's suppose that someone were to write me tomorrow and say, I would like very much for you to come and preach in our church for a series of meetings. Now, I can search the Bible through and I do not find anything yes or no with regard to that decision. As far as the Word of God is concerned, it's in accord with the Word of God that I preach the Word. So I pass the first test. But the second test, the Spirit of God, the conviction that He brings, that's a different matter. Since the Bible doesn't say yes or no, I'm dependent upon the Spirit's guidance. And so I pray over it and ask the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me. And I seem to be getting a conviction in my heart that I should do this. And so I sit down at my typewriter and I write out a letter that says I'll be happy to come and preach in this series of meetings. And then after I've written that, I seem to have a feeling of loss of peace, some sense of anxiety in my heart. It doesn't seem as if that's the right thing for me to do. It's in accordance with the Word, and I thought that the Holy Spirit was leading me that way, but now I seem to have some question about it. This may arise out of some events.
for example. Suppose I get another letter, which seems to be a little more urgent and offer opportunities that seem to be more significant. That might cause me to really puzzle over it, and I might realize that I may have made a hasty decision. Well, now, the Bible provides us with a third test, and that third test is mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, "And let the peace of God be the umpire." That's the meaning of the Greek word, be the umpire. Now, every baseball fan knows what an umpire is. He's one who calls balls and strikes and makes decisions, and his word is law. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. Now, if my question, my prayer, passes the test of